I want to draw your attention this morning to part of a verse in Psalm 35. It is the latter part of verse 3, where the psalmist says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Like many of the Psalms, this portion shows David engaging in prayer to God. In this instance, he called upon the Lord because he was in a time of grave danger and in peril of his life. At this particular juncture, Saul the king was pursuing David with murderous intent. And the Lord's servant was on the run from his persecutor and in search of a safe haven. And in his time of trouble, David is seen not looking to human resources, but looking up to the Lord for aid and seeking deliverance at the throne of grace. Now we should learn from this that it is always better to pray for God's help in our time of need rather than looking for some way out that is of our own devising. But I want to consider this petition of the psalmist in a typical and spiritual way. Because while this was a cry for the preservation of David's physical life, this part of the prayer could most certainly be employed by a sinner in connection with his spiritual need. Look at these words. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Those who have never been converted, who are still in nature's darkness, who are unsaved and are therefore unprepared for eternity, might well utter these words as a petition for spiritual help and deliverance. And those who are the believing people of God, who betimes will suffer from a lack of assurance and will be beset by doubts and fears, may also come to God with this prayer upon their lips. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." And I do trust today the Lord will apply this word as a balm to needy souls. And I'm sure that we are all included in that description. Notice the following thoughts from the text. There is here, first of all, an important commodity mentioned. And that important commodity is obviously the soul. "Say unto my soul." Now, this morning, if I were to ask 100 different people what is the most important commodity that they possess, I would probably receive about 100 different answers. And they would all be wrong if the answer was not this answer: my soul. Because the most important thing that you possess, the most important thing in my possession, is not money, it's not property, it's not even good health, it's not job satisfaction, it's not family, it's not human happiness, it is your soul. It is my soul. The scripture teaches us that man is not merely a physical being, but a spiritual one. Way back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, the Bible says, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was very good," that it was good. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And I don't read anywhere in Scripture that there was some sort of an amoeba that crawled up onto a beach and then somehow or another formed legs and arms and then eventually found itself up in the trees and then came down from the trees and resulted in what we have today. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture, but rather what I do read is what I've just read to you. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But did you notice? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The soul. This, I would suggest to you, is what sets mankind apart from the animal kingdom. Now, I love animals. I remember as a little boy, we had a wonderful dog called Toby. It was the most long-suffering animal you could ever hope to have, because myself and my sisters used to take turns riding on his back around our living room. We used to pull his hair, pull his tail, pull his ears. Never once did he ever bite us. Not once. He even learned to knock the door to get in. Wonderful dog. Before he was run over by a coal truck, to my tremendous dismay and grief. I love animals. But animals are animals. And men are men. And we're living in a day when people tend to get that confused. And they treat animals better than people. And treat people like animals. This is what sets mankind apart from the animals. This is what makes man superior to the beasts. He not only possesses a body, but a living soul. Let me show you the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, first book of the New Testament, records these words of our Lord. Matthew 10, verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Doesn't matter how many birds you come up with, the Lord says you're of more value than they are. Again, in Matthew 12, verse 12, Jesus said, how much then is a man better than a sheep? How much is a man better than a sheep? Well, it's obvious that mankind is a superior creation to the animals because man has a living soul. Something that's real, though invisible, and which will never cease to exist. Your soul is something quite distinct from your body. And again, we learn that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verse 28. Listen. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. The Lord made a distinction between those. But rather fear him. And that's God, of course, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now notice how our Lord spoke about the value of a human soul. In Mark's Gospel, this time in chapter 8, he asks a question. Mark 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the next verse, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything that you can think of that is of equal value or of more value than the soul? And Jesus said, there is no such thing. It is more valuable than anything in the world, and it's more precious than the world itself in its totality. Your soul is priceless. It's priceless. That's why we are right to speak about precious souls. Because they are precious. They are of inestimable value. And yet, is it not the case that human beings seem everywhere to give far more care to their bodies than their souls? At least some people. Do you ever think about the products that are out there, and even the procedures that are in vogue for looking after the body, for making it look better? There is so much for the body, isn't there? from creams and ointments to cosmetic surgeries. There's so many things advertised and sold that have only to do with our physical frames when you stop to think about it. From products to improve the hairstyles of those who have hair, to magic formulas and surgeries to give it back to those who have lost it. From weight loss programs and diets to radical surgeries, liposuction and Botox, there are billions of dollars spent every year on the human body. And that's just in America. People have their noses adjusted, their ears sewn back, their tummies tucked and their faces lifted. But what of their souls? What of their souls? Are their souls not neglected? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the proper care of the body. We ought to give attention to the health and welfare of our bodies. This is the duty of all Christians. The Lord tells us that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It tells us, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, not just in your soul, but in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the body is important, but remember your soul. Remember your soul. This is your most vital possession. This is the most important commodity that you possess. It's going to live on when your body is dead. I read a great statement by the Puritan John Flavel. He said, "You do not cease to be when you cease to breathe." You do not cease to be when you cease to breathe. Oh, there is an important commodity. Say unto my soul. But here in the text we may note secondly an implied concern. We know that in the context, David's concern was about his safety, his physical well-being. And yet, in a spiritual sense, if you were to use these words in prayer, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation, would it not imply a concern about the salvation of your soul? Does it not imply that? It would indeed imply that. But the question is this morning, are you concerned about your never-dying soul? It's a plain fact that most people have little or no concern about their true spiritual welfare. No concern at all regarding the need for their souls to be saved. I've said it before. There are people buying lotto tickets who have one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel. I mean, what are they going to, if they win all this money, what are they going to do with it? Will they take it with them? I heard a preacher say one time, I've never yet seen a funeral where there was a U-Haul attached to the hearse. You will not take it with you. But you are going into the afterlife, and so am I. And I think it's sad that men in general are consumed with the natural and not the supernatural, with the physical and not the spiritual, with the temporal and not the eternal. Why is that? Well, let me show you a New Testament scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Listen. While we look not at the things which are seen. Now that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Because that's what you look at. The things that are seen are the things that you look at. But Paul's speaking here about a great spiritual principle. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In other words, we're not looking with the physical eye, but with the spiritual eye. We're looking beyond the things that we can see. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means they don't last. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now most don't look beyond the realm of earthly things and the temporal affairs of life. They're entirely consumed with those things that they can see. And it's understandable in a way. Because we can see our bodies, but we can't see our souls. No one would go into hospital for a surgery and the doctor say, "Oh, I've found your soul." It's not going to happen. The soul is invisible. People see the earth and everything in it, but heaven and hell are invisible. They see temporal things, but the eternal realities are unseen, and therefore they're not given any real attention because they're not seen. Is this not often true even in everyday life? That we give less attention to the things that are unseen? Let me give you an example. When you're cleaning house, somebody's coming to visit. What rooms do you pay the most attention to? Do you pay more attention to the rooms frequented by the visitors than you do to the rooms they'll never get to see? I think so. I suspect that's true. But is it not true spiritually that the unseen is usually that which is neglected? It is. And yet the unseen is the most vitally important, isn't it? The things which are not seen are eternal. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let me read it again. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is there not then an imperative necessity to attend to your soul and its eternal welfare? Jesus talked about the danger of a man losing his soul. That soul of yours may be lost. Are you concerned that your soul might perish everlastingly? The truth is, the soul of every person by nature is sinful and therefore under God's wrath and condemnation. I know that's not a popular message today. It's not even a common message. But it's the biblical message. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. People are rendered speechless by this. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Now look at verse 22, at the end of that verse. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's the meaning of that text. And come short. It means they come short constantly of the glory of God. We fall short of God's standard. Now if God were to say to you, as to the fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee, would you be eternally lost and damned? You would if God were to say that to you. If you were to hear that word, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Have you considered the destiny of your soul? The psalmist said in Psalm 49, and in verse number 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The redemption of their soul is precious. Oh, there is in David's prayer an implied concern. May God give you that concern if you don't have it. Remember Esau. Esau was a man who lived in the short term and did not take the long look. You know, there are many like that today. They're doing what one preacher said. They're sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. You could call it short-termism. Living for today, without thinking about tomorrow, without thinking about the consequences, on out into the future. And Esau was like that. All he could think about when he returned from his hunting was, I'm hungry. He was willing to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of lentil soup. The Bible says, though, that there came an afterward. Hebrews 12:17. It says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And we should understand that when it says, he found no place of repentance, the margin has it, he found no way to change his mind. And it's not talking about Esau's mind, it's talking about his father's mind. Esau found no way to change his father's mind. Couldn't get him to change. Oh, bless me, even me also, my father. Change your mind. But it was too late. And would it not be tragic indeed if your concern were only manifested when it was already too late? And a word to the Christian. Let it not be like this in relation to your loved ones and your friends and your family. Do not wait to be concerned about their souls until they're on a deathbed. Pray for them today. Seek their salvation today. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. There is in that an implied concern. But thirdly, there is here an imparted confirmation. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. David, of course, wanted to be sure that he was safe from danger. That was his desire, to know that he was safe. But I think this is suggestive not only of a longing to be saved, but a desire for the clear assurance of it. And let me say to you, such assurance is possible and it is desirable. I wouldn't want my children all of their days to be wondering if I'm their father. I want them to know, I'm your dad. And they do know that. And they love me for it, and I love them for it. I don't have to constantly reassure my children, you're my children. They know they're my children. I love them. And there are tokens of our love toward them and their love for us. Such assurance of salvation as I'm speaking about here from this text is possible and it is desirable. You can know that your soul is saved. Now, I understand that Romanism says that it is not so. In that tradition, the idea is that anyone who speaks of being in a state of grace is guilty of the sin of presumption. There's actually an anathema in the Council of Trent, which was ratified again at Vatican II, which pronounces this curse upon anyone who says that they are justified, that they are in a state of grace. It's the sin of presumption, they say. The anathema of Rome then is upon those who speak of the assurance of salvation. And there's another ism which is equally guilty, and that is Arminianism. Equally at fault on this point. The idea is that you can be assured today of being right with God, but tomorrow might be a different matter entirely. You might fall away, you might fall from grace and be lost at last. Of course, that is equally false. But I have to say, there are some of our so-called Reformed brethren in the Protestant tradition who are just as wrong on this matter. And I've met some of them who think it is presumptuous for any to speak of knowing that he or she is eternally saved. And they will point you to this Puritan author and that book and this other thing. But listen, what does the Scripture say? That's what I'm interested in. What does the Scripture say? Does the Bible teach that you can know that you're redeemed? It certainly does. You may have an imparted confirmation of God's great salvation. You can know beyond a shadow of doubt that your soul is saved. I know that from the Lord's Prayer. For the Lord taught His disciples to pray, Our Father. You can't pray Our Father if you're not saved. Really? Oh, you can say the words, but it doesn't make it true. What does the Scripture say? Well, look at some scriptural examples. Abraham drew near in prayer, and the Bible says he was called the friend of God. You think Abraham didn't know he was a child of God? Moses, he is described as one whom God knew face to face. You think Moses did not have the assurance that he was the Lord's? I know that Job knew that he was truly saved, for he said it. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. There's tremendous assurance there, isn't there? I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you know that your Redeemer liveth? The very psalmist that we're referring to, David, he said even in this very same portion, in verse 9, we read it in the scripture reading, Psalm 35, verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." Oh, you can enjoy your salvation. You can enjoy the knowledge of sins forgiven. Remember, the Lord said to the man sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." You think he went away that day without any assurance? He had the word of Christ. And then there's the great apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed." I once spoke to a friend about that very scripture who was of that ilk, who thought it was quite presumptuous to talk about knowing that you were saved. And I said, "Well, what about what Paul said? I know whom I have believed." He said, "Oh, that was Paul." That was Paul. So the believer, other than Paul, can't say that. That's not what the scripture teaches. You can have the sweet assurance so that you may say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free." Assurance of salvation, it is found in the person of the Savior. Notice the text. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." It's not just, "I am the provider of thy salvation," but "I am thy salvation." Salvation is in Him. That's our message. That's what we believe as a church. That's what we teach. That's what we preach. Salvation is in Christ. It's not in baptism. It's not in the communion feast, taking the Lord's Supper. It is not in good works. It's not in churchianity or religiosity. It's not in a creed. It's not in a set of doctrines. Salvation is in Christ. It's in Him. The salvation of the believing soul is bound up in the person of Christ and His great work on our behalf. Look at Isaiah 12, verse 2. Listen to these words. "Behold, God is my salvation." You notice that it's not just God is the provider of my salvation. It is God is my salvation. "I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah," and there's actually a double use of the word in the Hebrew there, "for Jehovah, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." And the following verse says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Paul said to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." The prophet Habakkuk, despite all the terrible circumstances that he was in, he refers to that. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls." In other words, there's barrenness and there's dearth. Yet, he says, verse 18 of Habakkuk 3, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Oh, to be sure that you're saved, you must get your eyes upon the Savior Himself. In Him is our salvation. Christ alone saves. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Jehovah Sith Kenu is a great name of Christ, and it means, Jeremiah 23:6, "the Lord our righteousness." You know, assurance is not to be had anywhere but in Christ, in the person of the Savior. I think there is a tendency oftentimes with some to look within for the ground of assurance. Now, if you look within, you're going to find the same thing that I find when I look within. And you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for a ground of assurance, your faith must be an objective faith. It must look away to Jesus. The hymn put it like this: "My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary." Yes, there will be evidences of grace. Yes, there will be marks of grace. But I would suggest to you, those are going to be more visible to others than they are to yourself. And they're not a ground of assurance. The Bible doesn't say trust in your evidences. The Bible says trust in the Lord. Remember the words of Paul. Again, "I know whom I have believed." That's very important. He doesn't say, "I know where I have believed," or "when," or "what I have believed." He says, "I know whom I have believed." What was he trusting in? He was trusting in Christ. Sinners are saved by Christ. They are assured of salvation by continuing to look to Christ. And that's where I would advise you to look today. Look away to Jesus, the person of the Savior. But there's also assurance of salvation to be based upon the promises of the Scriptures. "Say unto my soul," I want to hear God's word. I want to hear the Lord say it. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." David wanted to hear God's voice, what the Lord had to say. And surely God does speak even today through His holy word. It's not in visions or dreams or some sort of ecstatic experience. It is through His holy word. And in this book, there are many promises of God given to believing souls. Many of them. John 6:37. What a wonderful verse that is. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Can we take God at His word? Romans 10:9. Someone said Romans 10:9 is a favorite verse of mine. And no wonder. Because it's a wonderful text. It's a text which provides the believer with assurance. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh, that blessed whosoever, that means me. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 John 5 then. Verses 12 and 13, we're just giving a few examples of the word, the promise of the Scripture. 1 John 5:12-13, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." What was Paul talking about to the Hebrews when he said from verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." What is that? "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." It has rightly been said, the blood of Christ makes us safe for heaven, but the word of Christ makes us sure of heaven. I think that's illustrated at the Passover. Cast your mind back to those events in Exodus chapter 12. The judgment of God was announced. The people of Israel were told they must kill the lamb. They must shed the lamb's blood. They must not only keep the blood in a basin, but they must strike it on the lintel and the doorposts of each house of each Israelite, so that the firstborn might be preserved from judgment. When the angel of death would come across, that he would not enter that house. to take the life of that one who was under the blood. Now, we can remark on this many things, but one thing we can say is this: the blood of the Lamb was their safety. The blood of the Lamb was their safety. But the promise of God concerning those under that blood was their assurance. Exodus 12, verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite this land of Egypt." The hymn writer said, "Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" The blood of the Lamb was their safety. The promise of God was their assurance. "When I see the blood," God said, "I will pass over you." Can we take God at His word? The hymn writer Daniel Whittle wrote, in connection with this incident, Exodus 12, "How calm the judgment hour shall pass to all who do obey the word of God and trust the blood and make that word their stay. It is His word, God's precious word. It stands forever true. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you." This morning, men and women, make sure that all your trust is in the work of Christ. And may you lean upon the word of Christ. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." May the Lord speak that word to our souls today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.